Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Amen. Let's turn also now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And I will just make a brief note here before I read this passage that there are 2 different ways of numbering days. Matthew uses one way and Luke uses another, so that's why there's 6 days afterward versus 8 days afterward. It's not a contradiction in the Bible, but I just wanted to make that clear. Let's now give attention to God's Word, beginning in verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, 2 men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, if you had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, what would have been your response to the glory of Christ? If you had been there when Jesus went up the Mount with Peter, James, and John, if you had come along and tagged along with them to this prayer meeting at the top of that mountain, and if you had seen the glory of Jesus Christ, His face shining like the sun, His garments shining whiter and brighter than anything that any soap or any kind of bleach could produce. If you saw this preview of the heavenly, of the exalted Christ, if you saw Moses and Elijah appearing there beside Christ, speaking of Christ's redemptive work, which He would accomplish at Jerusalem, If you saw the face of Moses touch down on the promised land for the first time, or Elijah make a famous return after having been taken up in the whirlwind with the chariots of fire, if you had seen these things, what would have been your response? What would have been my response? Would it have been worship? Would you have cried out in joy? Would you have glorified the name of God? What would you have done? We could think of all the things we might have said, all the things we might have done. But when we look at Luke's account of this transfiguration, we're brought back down to earth. We're brought back down to earth when we look at the response of the disciples, and we're brought back down to earth when we consider how much like the disciples we often can be. Because in Luke's account, we learn something that is absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. You don't hear about it in Mark's account or in Matthew's account, but Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares something with us that I suspect if this were not an inspired account, they would have left out entirely. It's a shocking fact. We're told in Luke 9, verse 29, as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Goes on to speak of the subject of their conversation. But then in verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The disciples slept through the transfiguration. Based upon what Luke says, we can reconstruct the situation in this way. Probably Jesus began praying with his disciples. And Jesus was praying. And the disciples began to get tired. And their eyes were heavy with sleep. And they were at the very least half asleep, but possibly even more than that. They were sleeping as Jesus, the Son of God, prayed. Now, Jesus wasn't glorified yet. He wasn't being transfigured yet, but just the ordinary Jesus on the ordinary mountaintop is not enough to keep their attention. They're falling asleep. And so they presumably, according to Luke, missed the bulk of the transfiguration. They missed much of the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They missed the very first sight of Moses and Elijah seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. They missed this conversation about Christ's departure, his death and resurrection, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They missed it. They were asleep. It says that once they were awake, you can translate this word in different ways. Our translation says fully awake, but it's just unclear whether they were awake at all during this time of being heavy with sleep. But in any event, they come to, and then they see the glory of Christ and the two men who stood with him. And then we see that very quickly it's about over. And Luke says that even before Peter makes his statement about it being good to be here, Moses and Elijah are beginning to depart. And so they fell asleep. They missed most of the transfiguration. They fell asleep during this prayer meeting and during this display of the glory of Christ. Now you might say, well, we shouldn't be too hard on them. After all, it was probably nighttime. And it probably was nighttime. Jesus often had these special prayer meetings alone or even with his disciples at night. In 2 Peter 1:19, as Peter's recounting the transfiguration, he makes reference to light shining in the darkness, almost as if to say, and we'll get to that passage in greater detail later on, but almost to say that the transfiguration was light shining in the darkness. So it was the nighttime. So we have to recognize that. But at the same time, Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They were used to different kinds of sleep schedules. In Luke chapter 5, it says that Peter says that they had been fishing all night and caught nothing, and then they're mending their nets during the day, and they're listening to Jesus preach, and These men had a great capacity to adjust their sleep schedule. And quite frankly, Peter, midway through the account, is ready to build three tabernacles. So clearly, there's no lack of physical strength or stamina at the end of the day if he's ready to build three tabernacles with he and James and John. It can't be that bad in terms of sleep deprivation. So this is a problem. It is a problem for them to sleep through the transfiguration. And we might say that it's one of the greatest sins that we see recorded in the life of the disciples by the gospel writers. But at the same time, let's not go to the other extreme. This was a great sin, and yet let's recognize that we ourselves perhaps are in no place to judge it too harshly. Think about it. Have we ever fallen asleep while seeking to pray? Have we ever become tired and fallen asleep when the glory of Christ is being proclaimed, when the worship of God is taking place, when here we are gathered as the heavenly Jerusalem and Christ is present where two or three are gathered, but our eyes are heavy with sleep? Has that ever happened? And if it has, then we need to recognize how much like the disciples we actually are. For instance, if you think about 1 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter says that the gospel, the message of the gospel that we hear week by week, is something that angels desire to look into. Think about it, angels. The angels, the perfect angels, never sinned. They've been faithfully serving God for thousands of years. They desire to look into the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, there are various passages that may suggest that angels are present when God's people worship him corporately. So the angels are wide awake, looking into the preaching of the gospel, into the worship of God. 2 Peter 1:18 and following, Peter, as I said, talks about the transfiguration, but then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That the scriptures and the exposition of them and the preaching of the gospel from them is this word of prophecy that we would do well to heed, a more sure word of prophecy even than the voice from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a sense in which having the scriptures, reading them, hearing them taught and preached, is a greater privilege than even being on that Mount of Transfiguration, according to Peter. Now, as I'm addressing the issue this morning of sleepiness in worship, let me just clarify that I'm not speaking of situations where, by reason of age or by reason of health problems or by reason of cranky children or sick children up late in the night or emergency situations or things like that. I'm not speaking of those kinds of things. We can all understand situations arise that cause us to struggle to stay awake in worship. We need to fight against it, but let's live in the real world here. Those things happen. I'm also not addressing my own preaching in particular, because I can say quite honestly that I've sat, and sad to say, I don't say this with any sort of self-righteousness or condemnation, but I've sat in the back of the pews in our own congregation when some mighty fine preachers have been preaching, and there have been those that are struggling to stay awake in our own midst. And so I don't think this is a personal issue for me whatsoever. I'm also not addressing, you know, those latter moments perhaps of a long sermon or a long service, because very often over the last 4 years, fairly consistently in any given service, there may be one or another person who struggles to stay awake even at the beginning of a sermon or in the middle of the service. So these are things where we can hopefully discern a need for conviction, a need not for discouragement, which leads to despair, but a need for conviction which leads us to Christ, who forgives our sins and who gives us the strength to improve. Now, just as a bit of counsel for those of us at times that may struggle to stay awake during the worship of God, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following speaks of the Christian life like a race that he runs. And he says he buffets his body, or he disciplines his body to put it in subjection. In other words, his bodily functions, sleep included, he subjects them. He makes them subservient to serve the purpose of his own spiritual welfare in the Christian life. Now you say, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul elsewhere says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so I would suggest if it's an area of struggle, an area where you want to have further study, further thought about it, that you would seek out someone that you know in the congregation who's not struggling with that. We have many. I can say our elders especially are set a perfect example in this regard. And so there are many that you can look to and ask questions of and say, let me follow you as you follow Christ. And no doubt the apostles themselves, even as they struggle with this in the Garden of Gethsemane later on, this is an area where they grew and they improved. And so for each of us, and I can say in my own life, it's an area where I've been able to improve. It's easier now because I'm preaching, but you get the point. We can improve year by year as we face the challenges of staying awake in worship. Now, the disciples here dropped the ball, and that's a warning to all of us. But notice, as we continue in our passage in Matthew 17, verse 4, we're told that then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, and then I'm just going to stop it right there, because if we go beyond there, we're going to have some critical comments about what Peter has to say. But let's just stop there, because there's much to appreciate about what Peter actually has to say. He's now awake. He's been awakened. He's focused. He sees what's happening. He sees Christ's glory and Moses and Elijah. And he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, this is a classic statement of the importance, the appreciation that we ought to have for the public worship of God. Whenever we gather together with other believers and Christ is present and the gospel of God's grace is proclaimed and the glory of Christ is set on display, we can say with Peter, it is good for us to be here. In fact, the Psalms are replete with statements that just perhaps come flooding to our minds in this regard. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He goes on, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. My friends, we can say this morning, it is good for us to be here. Peter's right on target. It was good for the disciples to be gathered around in the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And another psalm that comes to mind, Psalm 122. Psalm 122. The first few verses. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. My friends, it is good for us to be here. And Peter reminds us of that. We ought to be thankful to know that God is blessing us. It's good. It's beneficial. It's a source of encouragement and strength and joy, which is our strength. Peter also says something here that's very commendable, and we would do well to heed it. He says, Lord. And then he says, if you wish. Lord, if you wish, if you wish. What he's doing here is he's subjecting himself to the will of Christ. He's saying, look, I desire to do something for you. He's going to tell us little later what exactly he desires to do. But I have a desire to do something for you, but I'm first going to take it to you, Lord, and subject it to your will and say, is this what you want me to do for you? Is this what you'd like me to do for your glory, for your honor, in service to you? Oh, Lord, you're my master, I'm the servant. I'm going to come to you with my idea, but I'm going to subject that idea to your own will. Oh, my friends, we need to hear that. We need to practice that in our own lives. We think of David when he desired to build a house for God, a temple for God, and yet having subjected it to the will of God, it eventually became clear that in fact God was not calling him to do that for the Lord, but that his son Solomon would do it. This is really a sign of spiritual growth in Peter's life, because he's very impulsive at times in the gospel accounts, and he's always ready to just say something or do something. And I suppose if we continue on in the verse, he is a bit impulsive in some sense, but he's at least trying to subject his ideas and impulses to the will of Christ. Lord, if you wish. Reminds us of when he was in the boat late at night, and Christ was coming, walking on the water. And he says, Lord, if you desire me to come out of this boat and come to you on the water, then command me to do it. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter results in subjecting his own ideas to the will of Christ. And one of the ways that we subject our ideas about how to serve God, one of the ways we subject that to the will of Christ, is through godly counsel. You or I may have what we think are great ideas of how to serve Christ, how to advance his name and his glory in the church, in society, and we need to study the scriptures to see if that's actually what God would have us to do. We need to look at our own lives and say, is this the gifting that I have? Is this what God's calling me to do? But we also need to realize that with a multitude of counselors, there is safety, there is wisdom. And so we shouldn't just be a one-man or a one-woman show going around with our own idea how to serve Christ, but let's go to godly parents. Let's go to godly elders in the church. Let's go to godly mentors that we know, and let's say, is this what you think I should do for the name of Christ? Is this the service or ministry that would be most effective for me, given my gifts and given the principles of the Word of God? Lord, if you wish, speak to me through your word. Speak to me through wise counsel. Peter says some good things here. But of course, as with most of us, when we say good things, there's always a caveat. It's really a mixed bag here with Peter's statement. Because if we go on in verse 4, we see something that's not so commendable. Here we see, in verse 4, he says, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So he submits his plan to the Lord, and that's good. But let's look at what his plan actually is. He wants himself and the other two disciples to build three tents or tabernacles, three dwellings, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this really raises two important questions that we need to ask Peter. Two questions. Peter, we have two questions for you, and here they are. First, Peter, is Jesus really enough for you? Is Jesus really enough for you, Peter? You need to answer that question. Because we see a contrast, don't we, between Peter before Moses and Elijah showed up, and before there were all these displays of glory, when all he had was Christ and these other two disciples. We see him acting and behaving in a certain way before. But then afterward, after the glory, after Moses and Elijah show up, we see him afterward responding in a very different way. And it causes us to want to ask him, Peter, is Jesus really enough for you? Because before all of this happened, you were asleep. Jesus praying, the Son of God speaking to his Father. How many of us would give anything almost to hear that, to be in a prayer meeting with Jesus? Now, as I said, we're about as weak as these other disciples, so let's not get on our high horse. But this is a desirable thing. It should be a desirable activity, and yet Peter's asleep when it's just Jesus. But then after Moses and Elijah and the glory shows up, he's ready to build three tabernacles. And the reason he wants to build these tabernacles is so they can stay longer. He sees Moses and Elijah are starting perhaps to fade away. They're starting to depart, as Luke says. And he wants to keep them here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay longer. Let's make a weekend of it. Let's build some tabernacles and hang out for a while. We want to talk more to Moses and Elijah. Sometimes we may have been in situations, perhaps in high school or college, where we had a friend who had another friend. And perhaps we were tempted to make friends with this one person so that we could then be able to spend time with that person's friends. We're sort of tempted to use one friendship to get our foot in the door for another relationship. We see perhaps Peter thinking in this way, well, Lord, we're your disciples. Maybe you could introduce us to your new friends. Maybe we could meet Moses and Elijah. Maybe we could hang out in their tabernacle and speak to them. And all the excitement you see in Peter that just wasn't there when all he had was Christ on the mountain in the prayer meeting. Peter, is Jesus really enough for you? And that's a question you and I need to ask as well. I think it's especially relevant this morning because in God's providence, a number of folks aren't able to be with us this morning. So we don't have a huge attendance this morning, and so we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough for us this morning? Is he enough for you? Is he enough for me? Or is it the case that if a couple other people were here, some other people were here, then we'd be up and at him, then we'd be excited, and then we'd be ready to worship God, but without them, with just Jesus and his ordinances, it's not enough. Would it be enough if Moses or Elijah were in the pulpit preaching? Would that keep you awake and attentive? We need to ask ourselves these questions. In addition, we need to ask Peter another question. Peter, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is Jesus really the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father? Is that really who he is? Is he really the one, the great I Am who was in the bush, the angel of Jehovah who was in the burning bush and who told Moses, Moses, you need to take off your sandals because you're on holy ground? Is he the one that's so holy that his dirt is too holy to have Moses' shoes touch it? Often we think that we don't want to get dirt on our shoes, but Jesus is so holy that he doesn't want our shoes on his dirt. He says, take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground. Is that who this is? Is that who Jesus is? Is he that much more holy and awesome than Moses or Elijah? Is it really true that Jesus is so much greater than Moses, that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son over that house, that it's his house ultimately? Is it true that Moses came with the law, but Jesus comes with grace and truth as the Son of God? Is Jesus really the greater prophet, the greater Moses, who brings his people out of bondage to sin and into salvation? Peter, you need to answer this question because it seems like you're trying to equate Jesus with these other men of God. But we're going to have one tabernacle for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, almost like they're on equal playing field. But Peter, is that really what you want to say? Earlier you said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you still believe that? Do you still believe it? There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where it speaks of this prophet that would come, the greater Moses, whom the Lord would send, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Peter, is that who Jesus is? This one whom the Father has said, he's my prophet, you better hear his words in a unique way. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even have to interpose and correct Peter. He doesn't have to come in and make these observations that we're making right now. The Father in heaven takes charge of the situation. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." You heard Moses from Mount Sinai, "Hear my Son. Hear him." He's the greater Moses, the prophet whose words you must hear. I will require it of you. And he's not equal to Moses, and he's not equal to Elijah. He is my own beloved Son. And this is a message our own society needs to hear, in a sense. Because you see so many people, and they're wanting to say, Lord, we'll make one tabernacle for you, and one tabernacle for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for Buddha, and one for Allah, and one for Joseph Smith, and one for the Pope, and one for Mary. No, my friends, Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father in heaven, in whom he is well pleased, and we ought to do well to hear him, to hear his word, and to do it. Well, the disciples heard. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard, when they heard that voice from heaven declaring who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God, commanding them to hear him, when they heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Now, I want you to notice that their response here is fear. Luke says that there was some fear even before this, just earlier on, just by the fact of the glory of the transfiguration. But here they respond to the voice of the Father with a sense of fear. They were greatly afraid. Now, in a sense, we don't want to fear God in terms of fearing his wrath if we're actually saved by Christ. But I think here the fear that they have is actually, for the most part, a godly fear. You'll recall in Revelation chapter 1 when the Apostle John is met by the glorified Christ, that he falls to the ground as though he's dead. He falls on his face and the Lord comes and says, "Fear not." It's not as though Jesus is condemning him for falling on his face and worshiping, but he's saying, if you fear me in that way, then you have nothing ultimately to fear. Fear not. Not that you shouldn't have fallen to the ground in godly fear, but rather he's affirming that indeed those who fear the Lord, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them. He's affirming that the Lord dwells with those who tremble at his word, with those who are of a lowly and contrite spirit, those who fear him, that the Lord exalts those who humble themselves before him. And so this is a good response, that they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. It was, for the most part, a godly fear. And because they feared, Jesus comes to comfort them. And it says that he touched them. Now, in English, we can just read that he touched them and say, well, he tapped them on the shoulder and said, "Fear not." But in Greek, that word does not simply mean to touch. It means to cling, to adhere to embrace. It's the same word in John's Gospel, on John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene is at the empty tomb, and Jesus meets her there and seems to look like the gardener, and he says, "Mary," and she says, "Rabboni," and she meets her resurrected Lord, and then he says, "Do not cling to me." That's the same word. Jesus here is clinging to his disciples. He clings to them. He adheres to them. He embraces them. He is like the good shepherd who holds the lambs of the flock in his bosom. He loves his people. We talk often about our need to embrace Christ. Well, here Christ embraces us. He embraces all of his disciples, those sheep who hear his voice, who take up their cross and follow him as their shepherd. He touches them. He embraces them. He loves them. He comforts them. And it strikes me that the very first thing that they hear from this prophet, from this Savior, is a word of comfort. The Father had said, hear him. And you might think, well, the first thing he's going to do is to rebuke them, or the first thing he's going to do when they hear his voice is to say something that's going to rouse them or exhort them. No, the first thing he does is he touches them and he says, arise and do not be afraid. Arise and fear not. And this is so important because there's so many things as disciples that we sometimes fear. We might fear death, but he says, do not fear. I have conquered death. I have taken away its sting. We may fear hell for the sins that we've committed, but he says, I will endure hell on your behalf. Fear not. We may fear sin, and he says, I've taken away its guilt, and I'll give you the strength to overcome its power, and eventually you'll be sin-free in heaven. So do not fear. We may fear loss in this world, but he says, I will restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. He says, I will give you, I will restore you 100-fold in eternity what you've lost for my sake in this life. Fear not. Nothing can separate you from my love. We may fear loneliness, but he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and he touches us, and he says, fear not. We may fear reproach, and yet he says, you are accepted in the beloved. My Father says to you as well, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased because you've trusted in me. Fear not. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's all they saw. That's all they saw. That's all they needed. That's all they had. Jesus only. And my friends, this morning, I hope that's all you see this morning. I hope all you see is Jesus only. I hope he is exalted above everything else in this world, that you can say, who have I in heaven but him? And what do I desire on earth besides him? He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see Jesus only? Because, dear believer, Jesus only is all you need, and it's all that you have. Let's pray. Father, we desire to hear your voice this morning. Not an audible voice from heaven, but that more sure word of prophecy, that word which comes to us from the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, which are profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Lord, give us this morning the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we would see Jesus only as our Savior, Jesus only as our King, our Priest, and our Prophet, Jesus only as the object of our worship, as we worship you by your Holy Spirit, in his name. Amen.